Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 to 31. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
Paul, as you know, has been wrestling with this whole issue of the problem of people going back into the law-bound approach to the spiritual life, which is the natural default mechanism of humanity. It's just our natural disposition to slip back into visibility instead of the that which is invisible, that which can be controlled and measured rather than that which cannot really be quantified. You cannot quantify grace. You cannot quantify relationships. There's an ambiguity to that that people find very uncomfortable. Yet it's the only basis on which we could really have any true hope and any true meaning before God. Paul, as we have seen, has now been moving his argument through Scripture, and he's going to use the story of Abraham and Sarah and the whole situation that occurred with Hagar and the quest to fulfill God's covenant promise that he would in fact be the father of many nations. And as you know, we saw how in Genesis 12 to 21 the story carries us from the point where he was in Haran after coming from Ur of the Chaldeans, and at the age of 75 he comes in and God makes him a promise that he will ultimately be the father of many nations. But 10 years goes by and he's finally convinced because of the deadness of Sarah's womb, and it seems that they're just, you know, they're getting older, time's running out. Talk about a chronological context there, you know, this whole thing. That whole concept of the boundedness of that caused them to make a fundamental blunder. The fundamental blunder, and this occurs in so many of our lives as well, is when we try to help God out. And helping him out by doing what we know is perhaps the right thing, but in the wrong power, in the wrong way, for the wrong reasons. And so it's not just the thing you do, but it's the power in which you do it. It's the way in which you do it. It's the timing in which you do it. It's the reasons for which you do it, even though the right thing may be there. And so he helped God out by having this relationship with Hagar. And Sarah agreed because, as I mentioned before, it was actually part of a custom of that time. We know from various texts from that period that this would be something that was done. And you recall the consequence then is that when Abraham is 86, Ishmael is born. And then when he's finally 99 years old, then God says, now I'm going to work. When you are at the end of your tether, and that's when I'm going to come into place. And often, have you noticed this, that often it's when we're at the end of our rope and our resources that then God is ready to work with us? Only when we are desperate will we let go of our attempts to make it happen and finally give up. And he says, now I've got you where I can use you. Now I have you where I can, I've finally opened up your hand. You were gripping too hard on your way, and now that you've finally given up, now I can give you my way, which is always going to be better than yours. And so it happens. The promise is made. Sarah laughs, of course, when she hears about this promise that this time next year that she will bear a son. And indeed, she bears a son. She names him, he laughs, Isaac. And Abraham is 100 years old. Then Isaac is weaned, and at that point, there is a growing tension between the son of the bond servant, who is Hagar, and the son of race, or of his true wife. And that tension increases, and Paul describes that in these verses. When he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. So we see that contrast. One's in bondage, one is in freedom. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. That is to say, he tried to make it happen. But the son by the free woman, through the promise, God made it happen. God's the one who brought that about. This is allegorically speaking. So he develops an allegory out of this historical narrative. The fact is that while we can make an allegorical application, it's still, though, the main interpretation is historical. These things really did happen, but they point beyond themselves to allegorical truth because these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. So it's the Mosaic covenant that he's contrasting here with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. And Jerusalem also is in bondage under the hand of foreign powers. But the Jerusalem above, by contrast, is free. She is our mother. And it's an interesting expression that he uses because while the Jerusalem at that time was under the dominion and bondage of these other nations, at that time Rome, but before that others that preceded it, the Greeks, and then before that the Medo-Persians, and before that you had the Babylonians, and before that the Assyrians, before that the Egyptians. So they've been having a history of bondage and so forth. But what we do discover is that there is a spiritual and invisible form of the body of believers who are one in Christ and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and that is the Jerusalem from above. Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 actually give us a portrait of how this heavenly Jerusalem will descend to the new earth. And it's an extraordinary account that transcends really his comprehension, his imagination. He's at the limit of his vocabulary, trying to come up with words that can describe a new order of physics, a whole new order of creation. This new Jerusalem is described in this manner in Revelation as being 1,500 miles on a side. That's 6,000 times bigger than the Empire State Building, higher. You do the math, it turns out it's impossible that you could have a cube that big. The reason for it is because anything that becomes 300 miles in diameter or more will become spherical. Asteroids smaller than that can be oblong and so forth, but when you reach a certain critical mass, they will become spherical. We're talking about a new kind of order of physics here that's going on, a new realm, a new reality. Gold, yes, streets filled, paved with gold, but not like gold we know. It's transparent. Not pearly gates, but each gate is a pearl. And these are images that you pass through these things. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when we look back on our imagination now and realize how puny it was? But we're already in a way participating in a spiritual manner in that Jerusalem that comes from above. And that is through the promise that was ultimately given and fulfilled through Abraham and his descendants, ultimately through Messiah himself. In verse 27, we have a quotation from the Septuagint of Isaiah 54:1, where it says, "It is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." And Paul's using this quote to use in application to the situation with Sarah, who would have more descendants than Hagar. The spiritual children of Sarah, according to the promise, then would encompass the Gentiles, the whole body of Christ. And in verse 28, it says, "You brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." So we're not children of slavery, but we're children of promise, the promise that was given to Abraham. And in verse 29, he goes on to say, "At that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." So it is now. The fact is that we shouldn't be surprised if we're in the line of Isaac rather than the line of Ishmael, spiritually speaking, that we will not be persecuted. Just as Hagar and Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the consequence was that there was tension, growing tension, until finally the bondwoman Hagar had to be cast out. And God, in fact, told them to do that. But there was tension, and we know that there's going to be continued tension in our situation as well, with these forces of law on the one hand and grace on the other. And I'll comment more about that in a moment. But Paul encountered this as well. What was incipient in Ishmael became very real in his descendants. And, of course, the Arab-Israeli conflict has existed. Really, you could say, since the days of Abraham. There's continually been a conflict as a consequence of that misjudgment. But you know, in another sense, the children of bondage, who the Jews and the Judaizers, as Paul would describe them here, persecute the children of promise. That is to say, Paul and the Gentiles. Because as you know, Paul and his associates endured tremendous persecution. And apart from Ephesus and Philippi, all of that persecution came from the Jews, the Judaizers. And so you can see an image where in Paul's own life and with the Gentiles, there's this persecution that takes place because of this. Verse 30 goes on to say, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And so in Genesis 21, 10 and 12, Abraham is actually commanded to expel Hagar and her son from that household and to essentially cut them off entirely from any inheritance in that family. Now, this was painful for Abraham because he did love Isaac. But it was a necessary thing, and it was a solemn reminder that the Judaizers and the legalism of the Judaizers, this brings no abiding inheritance in the family of God. And so we go to the conclusion. And so, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman. But we're children of the free woman. Now let me go back a moment. Let's go back and pull out some things. I want to draw an interesting contrast between the two sons and between the two wives. Let's go back to the two sons, talking about Ishmael and Isaac. They represent two different things. What you have is the old covenant and the new covenant. You have law versus grace. You have Hagar the slave representing the old covenant, Sarah the free woman, the new covenant. Ishmael conceived after the flesh, that's the old covenant. Isaac conceived miraculously, the new covenant. The earthly Jerusalem in bondage, old covenant. The heavenly Jerusalem, which is free, the new. You see the contrast that he's developed in this allegory. It's a wonderful piece of literature, actually, if you just study it from a literary point of view. At any rate, I want to draw a few contrasts between the two sons first. And in verses 22 through 23, we see the two sons and a description of them. And the first thing I want to point out then was that Isaac was born by God's power, and that God deliberately waited 25 years before he granted Abraham and Sarah their son. He was therefore born, you might say, according to the Spirit, to use that imagery in 4:29. And that's parallel with John chapter 3, 1-7, unless you are born of the Spirit. You see, it's not just born of the flesh. That Abraham represents faith, as we know in chapter 3 and verse 9, and Sarah represents grace. In effect, you might say that Isaac was born by grace through faith, you see. So that idea here is that we see a connection here, how they symbolize and portray, even before the law, that grace of the new covenant that we would see. Not only was Isaac born by God's power, but he also brought joy. And that's a very important thought, because, as I said, his name means laughter. And he brought tremendous joy to his aged parents. And I want to say as well that that's a portrait of salvation, which should be one of joy. And by the way, bear in mind, I distinguish between joy and happiness. Joy does not depend on circumstances. Happiness does. Keep in mind that we can be joyful even when the circumstances are difficult. Remember, it describes how Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He was capable of doing that. He was not happy, but you can have this inner quality. And that kind of thing is a choice. And so we can have a joy in the spiritual life. In fact, what's the fruit of the Spirit? That's part of it. Love, when you think about the qualities of the fruits of the Spirit, there are nine, as you know, that are listed in Galatians 5. If you just stopped with the first three, it'd be enough. What are the first three? Love, joy, and peace. That's not a bad list. You could stop there, and it would be more than enough. And frankly, people think they want positions, power, and possessions. No, they don't. What they really want is love, joy, and peace. They just hope that people, power, and possessions will give them love, joy, and peace, but they never will. They've got to go beyond those to the one who gives those things. That is to say, God himself. He is the wellspring of the heart's true desire. He is the one who makes all that possible. We go on to a third component here. In addition to being born by God's power and bringing joy, Isaac also grew, and it describes how he was weaned, and I would use an analogy in the spiritual life. Isaac, in a way, typifies the spiritual life. Because in a similar way, we need to be weaned. We need to grow. And to use the imagery in 1 Peter chapter 2, look with me at 1 Peter 2 and specifically verse 2. He uses this concept of spiritual growth. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. But then in 2 Peter 3:18, he adds this thought. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we move from infancy, or as the author to the Hebrews says it, and so well, he describes how we're to move away from those things, from the milk to the solid food. And we need to move into maturity. We need to let loose of the toys of our earlier days and lay hold of the tools of a mature believer. So we move from a sense of childishness to a childlike wonder and application where we're always ready to learn and see and grow and mature. But in addition to this, we notice that Isaac was persecuted. And this is another aspect of the spiritual life. You see, Ishmael could represent for us the flesh. And Isaac could represent for us the spirit. Ishmael represents, in a way, the law and the product of the law. Isaac represents the product of grace. And if you put those together, you see these different dynamisms going on. Well, the flesh causes problems for us. Perhaps you've noticed this. In fact, you didn't have any problem at all. There was no problems in that home for those first 13 years, were there? Not really. Not until the Son of Grace came along. And all of a sudden, there was tremendous disharmony as a consequence. After Ishmael was born, it seemed okay, but then the problems began when Isaac was born. And I would suggest, just as we don't have much problem when we are old nature, we're able to sin with impunity. I mean, weren't you able to do some awful things and you felt maybe a little remorse, but you'd continue to do it and so forth? But now, when you became a believer, something happened, didn't it? In fact, I hear a lot of people who first come to Christ and they say, my word, now I'm a worse sinner than I ever thought I was. I'm worse than I realized I was. Well, what does that mean? It means now they have a new dimension and they have a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit in them has convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And now we have, though, this warfare between the flesh and the spirit. Paul describes that aptly in Romans 7. Because in Romans 6, he's described how it is that we have a newness in Christ. We've been crucified with him. We've been buried with him. We've been raised from the dead with him. We're ascended to the right hand of the Father in him. If that's true, if, in fact, I've died to sin, how come I still struggle with it? That's what Romans 7 is all about. But he says, I want you to understand the struggle is not between the deepest you, but rather the inner self and the outer level of the self. There's still the flesh, the remnant of the old Adam that we were, that's still there. But our deepest and newest self, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, this new self now is our ultimate self, but we can at any time choose to present ourselves to the flesh, as we all know with painful awareness. Whenever we do that, we can think the wrong things and say the wrong things and do the wrong things. And Paul says, I don't want to do those things, yet I find myself doing them. And so there's a quandary, and he wrestles with this thing. Why do I say things and do things I don't want to do? And then he provides the solution. And the solution is the power of the Spirit in Romans 8. So I love how that goes, how he sees a new insight about who he is, then the wrestling, and then the spirit. And I believe the Romans 6 to 8 process is that. You go around and around that thing, not once, but you keep on seeing it in new levels. You go around that mountain, and you see new dimensions of grace that you didn't see before. And so what we have now is this wrestling, this warfare. So Ishmael versus Isaac, then, can be seen as the flesh versus the spirit. Hagar versus Sarah can be seen as the law versus grace. And let me make a few comments about Hagar and Sarah. In verses 24 to 29, as we've already read, we now focus in on the two wives of Abraham. The first thing I want you to notice is that Hagar was Abraham's second wife. The reason why this is interesting is because it would typify to me that God did not begin with law. He began with grace. And that's exactly what Paul is going back to. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 4, the emphasis here is that it is the salvation that Abraham enjoyed, justification, where he was declared righteous before God as a result of the promise, not because of circumcision. That was a sign that he would receive later, but this was prior to the law, so that the promise to Abraham was a promise that was clearly driven by grace. It was empowered by grace. And so we have to see it this way. The promise preceded the law, and like Hagar, the law was added. The law performed a temporary function that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 24 to 25, where it really was a schoolmaster. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we would be justified by faith. The law did have a purpose. The law forced people to realize, if they were thinking at all, that they needed grace. It drove them to grace and brought them to the end of themselves, because the law could never justify us. It only gives us the problem, but it doesn't give us the solution. So the law had a purpose in that regard. We should also notice, secondly, that Hagar was a slave. And she's five times called a bondwoman in these passages. Now, as a free woman, Sarah enjoyed a position of liberty, but Hagar remained a servant. And similarly, the law was given as a servant, and the servant served as a mirror to reveal sin and as a monitor to control people, but it was never meant to be a mother. So she was a slave, but she was never meant to be a mother. She could be a mirror and a monitor, but she could never be a mother. You see the concept there? She had a purpose. Furthermore, my third point about Hagar versus Sarah is that Hagar was never meant to bear a child. That was not her purpose. She was not to be really Abraham's wife. She was not to do this. But this happened as a result of what? Unbelief. They didn't believe that he was going to bring it about in a sovereign way. They were wrestling with God's timing. And as time goes by, it seems increasingly improbable. Have you ever done that? Or am I the only one? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You feel that you have to take matters in your own hands. It's getting worse and worse. Better do this. And so, of course, once you do that, and it's almost like you're snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. Just when you were ready to lay hold, and just when it was ready to happen, then you've made your blunder. And so God, yes, he's the God of the 11th hour. We've all known that. His timing is never mine, and he's not yours. We would like him to act immediately. Do it now. My grandson, Kenny, seems to pray this way now when he prays that you would, God, that you would heal my granny, and that you do it now. I like how the little kid has this idea, and make her feel better right now, you know, that idea. But we later learn, and God, by the way, in his grace, sometimes will do things right now for us. Have you ever noticed that when you were a new believer, that your prayers were answered in a way that was remarkable? At least I had extraordinary experiences like that. When you're a child, sometimes you need that. But then as you grow into maturity, you have to learn to walk by grace through faith. You have to walk, and no longer by sight, but by faith. And therefore, he will not now give it to you in just the way you would want. And he will sometimes seem to be remote and distant. And yet he's still at work. And this is a perspective we need to embrace. But she was never meant to bear a child. The law, similarly, was never meant to give life. The law cannot bear life. The law cannot give righteousness. The law cannot give the gift of the Spirit. The law cannot give a spiritual inheritance. In other words, the law itself is incapable of bearing fruit. It's barren. And thus, the idea here is that when we go back to the law, to Hagar, we're going back to spiritual aridity. And the Judaizers were indeed trying to make Hagar a mother again. While Paul was in spiritual labor for his converts that they might become more like Christ. I would also add this point, that Hagar gave birth to a slave. He was a second wife. She was a second wife. She was a slave, and she was never meant to bear a child. And when she did, what did she bear? It was a slave. Ishmael was a wild donkey of a man, is the description of Ishmael in 16:12. Nobody could control him. And the spirit and the flesh, in a similar manner, are in opposition to one another. They are different principles. So whoever chooses Hagar, or the law, for his mother, is going to experience tremendous bondage. And Paul's describing that. But whoever chooses Sarah for his mother, which is grace, is going to enjoy liberty in Christ. And God wants his children to be free. He wants us to enjoy liberty. I fear that we often have picked up the wrong idea about God, where we think that God's a cosmic killjoy who is really doesn't enjoy it when we're having a good time. And when we are, he says, cut it out. The mindset that we have is sometimes a projection of the conditional-based love that we may have received, or performance-based acceptance, or perfectionism, whatever it might be. We really impose horrible images upon God. But God is the loving Father who always wants what's best for us. And if we, as imperfect parents, as mothers and fathers, imperfect though we are, still, do we not desire what is best for our children? And do we not hate it, in fact, when they begin to make foolish decisions? Don't we try somehow we would want on the one hand to hold them close to us so that they would not make the dumb decisions we made, but on the other hand, we also know that love would have to release them, because their purpose in your life is really for you to bring them to a point, from a point of total dependence upon you, to a point where they're now able to be independent from you. And you got about 18 years to do that. And I've noticed that adolescence has grown. Have you noticed that adolescence goes into the 30s now in some cases? I mean, it's a frightening thought. I mean, these people are not willing to break the psychological umbilical cord here. And so they're enabling this kind of passive behavior and so forth. But lots of times we try to be controlling. But at the end of the day, we recognize that we are to have this understanding that God wishes not so much to control us, but to empower us, to deliver us from ourselves, to free us from bondage. And the image of control might well be related to the Holy Spirit, where you're not to be drunk with wine, but to be controlled by the Spirit. But that control is a freedom, not a bondage. That idea of being, as Augustine put it, his service is our perfect freedom. Actually, that was, I think it was another writer, that was Thomas A. Kempis, said, his service is our perfect freedom. So when you're a slave to Christ, you're free indeed. If you're a slave to anything else, you will be under bondage. Because you and I were never meant to serve anything in the created order. We were meant to serve the Creator only and to pursue Him. Anything else short of that becomes idolatry. My fifth point about Hagar is that she was cast out. Clearly, law and grace, the flesh and the spirit, cannot compromise and stay together. So this break, the separation with Hagar, was a permanent separation. The problem is, though, that we will continue somehow to bring her back, to mix law and grace, faith and works, God's gifts of righteousness and our attempts to earn righteousness. We keep slipping back into a works-based righteousness that Paul said would not leave me anywhere in Philippians 3, but rather the righteousness that I discovered that's alive is a righteousness that is by faith. And my sixth point about Hagar is that she was not married again. That is to say, by analogy, that God never gave the law to other nations or to other people, including the church. The Mosaic law was not given except to the theocratic covenant community of Israel, and that was for a temporary purpose to prepare them for the grace that would come. So that when the one who would come, that the law was revealed through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, that he is the one who in fact brings us now as the one who is the perfect fulfiller. I didn't come, in fact, to go against the law, but rather to do what? I came to fulfill the law. And so he, by fulfilling the law, he is the end of the law, and now we who are in him now have the law, not externally, but how? Internally, written in our hearts. It's the Jeremiah 31 new covenant. I will put my law in their hearts. It will not be something external. It will not be a set of external codes and rules and regulations, but now it'll actually be in you. So now, when you walk by the Spirit, you're actually acting according to your new nature and the deepest self. And when you walk in obedience, and when you walk in the liberty of the freedom of the Spirit of God, then you are truly becoming human, as you were meant to be. We are not fully there. We are in process. We are becoming more and more the people God intends us to be. This process in life is a journey. That's why I like to call this world a soul-forming world. You're not home yet. And I don't know about you, those who of us who are older discover, I hope, that you become increasingly homesick and you think more about heaven. You ought to be. It's been said that age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope. Some wisdom in that. But you see, the more we understand, and if we are wise, we'll learn this earlier on. Look, understand, every day is a gift. I am a pilgrim and an alien and a stranger and an exile in this world. This is not my world. I am here and yet I'm there. And I must understand this world is designed to prepare me and to form me and to shape me so that I'm prepared to see him face to face. That there is a purpose for this world and we're moving in that direction. And in a similar way then, we want to understand that we go back to this relationship moving away from the law and moving back into the understanding of grace and living this. So the Judaizers wanted to wed the Mount Sinai and the heavenly Mount Zion. Could never happen. The only way that would occur was with what Jesus did on Mount Calvary. That would align us with the Mount Zion. Finally, in verses 30 and 31, as I can draw this to a close, those verses, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman, as he kind of ties that together. That is to say, we're children of the promise by grace. But the law is effectively the flesh, Hagar and Ishmael. And the law want to persecute us and bring us into the bondage of the flesh. There's a symbolic dynamic going on within your own life. And we cannot compromise. Didn't work in Abraham's home. It won't work in our home as well. You've got to cast out the law. You have to cast out the bondwoman. You have to cast out your workspace righteousness and the externalism. And you need to embrace the grace of the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And the way you cast these out, the way you cast out the bondwoman is described in Galatians chapter 5. And what's the solution there? We're going to discover is when we walk by the Spirit. The same solution Paul described in Romans 8, the solution to the problem there in Romans 7. Legalism is barren then. Only grace can produce fruit. Legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means that you take arbitrary human standards and absolutize them and then judge other people if they don't keep those standards. And you're hoping somehow that if I do the do's and don't do the don'ts, then I'm going to be in. And frankly, a person can restrain from activities like smoking, drinking, attending theaters, or whatever is on their particular list. They vary a lot. I've been in some institutions where you couldn't, if you were playing Monopoly, you couldn't use dice. You had to use a spinner because dice was associated with gambling. You see the idea? So they use a spinner. Crazy rules that people come up with. You know, when radio first came out, they thought you shouldn't listen to the radio because it was on the airwaves and Satan's the prince of the power of the air. Crazy stuff like that, that people just love to put themselves back under dominion, don't they? But I want to tell you, even if you don't do those things, whatever your list is, you can still be quite unspiritual. That's the problem. Legalists, in fact, give opportunities for the flesh because the flesh cannot be controlled by law. And that is why I may mention, as I close, that there is a tremendous temptation for us not to preach the gospel of grace, because we're afraid if we do that, people might go get ideas and go off the deep end. But I believe that you've got to trust God for the outcome, because only there do we have the power for life transformation. Father, we thank you for this time together, and I thank you that we have been called not to be children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman, and that you've not called us to be under law, but under grace, not called to be under the dominion of the flesh, but of the Spirit. May we walk with the wings of the Spirit and fly with the wings of the Spirit. May He empower us so that we would manifest the life of Christ inside out. I pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.